We're going to be looking at Numbers 11 and 12, so if you want to have that open in your Bibles, you can follow the movement of what's happening here. For over a year now, Israel have been camped together at Mount Sinai as the Lord is establishing his Old Testament church. He's made a covenant with them. He's given them every possible instruction that they need for the next phase of the journey. He's given them every promise that God could give them. And so in chapter 10, verse 33, they've taken their first steps on this journey, this pilgrimage with God. And they've been going now for the grand total of 3 days. And what happens next becomes one of the most important parts of the Old Testament. I want you to realize that this is not merely ancient history. This is living theology. There is an urgency in the way that the New Testament uses this part of Israel's life and says, I want you to look at this and I want you to learn from it. Hebrews 3 verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Psalm 95, which is talking about this era, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, encourage one another every single day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's taking us back to this era. And it's saying to the New Testament church, look at this. This is how you don't do church. This is how you do not do the Christian life. We go from all that God has done for his people, Exodus and Leviticus, beginning of Numbers, where God has redeemed his people. He has brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery to himself. He's made a covenant with them where he said, I am your God, I belong to you, and you are my people, you belong to me. He's given his presence, I'm going to go with you every single step of the way. He's made provision for them, your shoes are not going to wear out, there's going to be food for you every day. He's promised protection, guidance, I'll lead you, and grace will cover you. And this, Numbers 11, is what happens when the sandals hit the sand. What should have been the high point of the Old Testament church, the church beginning her pilgrimage with the Lord, is, I think, met by the most deadly attack by Satan. Of course that's going to happen. There's been blessing in Exodus, hasn't there? And when there's blessing, Satan, do you think he likes that? No, he hates it. And he comes back with opposition. But what form, this is what I want you to think about this morning, what form is Satan's attack going to take on the church at the beginning? Is it going to be a scandal? Sexual immorality? Well, that will come later in Numbers, Numbers chapter 31. Is it going to be persecution and opposition? Well, no, that isn't Satan's weapon of choice. As John Calvin said, the church is an anvil which has worn out many of Satan's hammers. And Satan knows that ultimately persecution brings the church closer to God. But what we've got here is the most subtle, deadly, contagious weapon that he uses against the church. And it's grumbling and complaining. And what we're looking at this morning is Satan's first symphony that he gets the Old Testament church to hum along to. And it is the discordant symphony in D minor. Or might not have been D minor, but that's a pretty miserable key. And with all symphonies, you have an overture. And it's going to set the theme for this whole phase of the pilgrimage. And the overture is there in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And they called the name of the place Burning, Taberah. But we're thinking, hang on a moment, grumbling, that isn't so bad. And we look at the text, and we think God has massively overreacted to this. Because grumbling and complaining is part of our psyche. There are not many things that I have mastered to PhD level, but I can assure you grumbling is most certainly one of them. I would hold Olympic gold medals in grumbling if they handed them out. I can do it without even thinking, which I think is the problem. But actually, we ought to turn things around, shouldn't we? We should be saying, if God reacted like this to grumbling and to complaining, then have we seriously underestimated how much he hates it? Have we not realized how dangerous it is to others around us? Because what starts out with a few very quickly infects the whole camp. We'll see that this morning. Have we seen how destructive it is to our own walk of faith? Or have we realized how distasteful it is to God? God saved us to be a people who would sing the praises of him who's called us out of his darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we end up bashing out the discordant symphony into his ear. And I want you to realize that he is the audience that we perform this cacophony to. You know, Moses and Miriam and Aaron might have thought that they were just saying that to their fellows around them. Israel might have thought they were just complaining to one another. We think this is just going to the next person. But look, chapter 11, verse 1, they complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, he didn't cry encore, did he? We read his anger was kindled. But he gets an encore in chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, verse 2, and the Lord heard it. We need to realize that our life as individuals and a church is lived out in the presence and the hearing of a loving Heavenly Father, of a gracious Son, of a mighty Holy Spirit who have given everything and held nothing back in order to bless us with every possible blessing in heavenly places. That God has worked together to give us hope and joy and the dignity of a new status, forgiveness, righteousness, freedom. He's given us a future that we once didn't have. A present now, a relationship with God that once we didn't know, a family to meet with. God's enveloped us with grace which is free, yet so costly to him. And what he hears from his people so often is the satanic symphony of bitter complaint. Well, having heard the overture, let's listen to the first movement of this symphony. And it's there in verse 4 following. It's discontentment with what the Lord has given. It's led by the rabble. Which section of the church's orchestra do you belong to? Are you in the rabble section? You are a leader in the rabble. You play percussion. You wield the cymbals of confusion. Or you beat the drums of despair. But see how influential the rabble are. See how contagious grumbling is, because it's not long, verse 4 and then verse 10, that all Israel are weeping because of where they are and what God has given. Oh, let's try and be fair to Israel here. They're in the wilderness. I guess that's not particularly nice today, but 1500 BC, it would have been fairly hard. We find ourselves in our own pilgrimage to a 21st century wilderness, and it's not easy. I know that. And God has promised us that it won't always be easy. But listen to these people. They're saying, oh, it was so good back in Egypt. When we had fish for free, and cucumbers, and melons, and leeks, and onions. You ever wept for onions before? And garlic? And now all we've got is this manna. I love the way that Moses puts this little section in verses 7 to 9, where he says, actually, it wasn't that bad. It's pretty versatile, this manna. You could grind it, you could beat it, you could boil it, you could bake it, you could make cakes out of it. It tasted like cakes made with olive oil. It was pretty tasty. But the most important thing, it was there. Every night, it came. It was unfailingly there as part of God's promise. You didn't live off of yesterday's manna unless it was the weekend. Then you could. But there was grace. There was new mercies every single morning. It was Yahweh's provision for his people. And also it was the Lord's promise of a better bread that would come from heaven. It was an Old Testament picture of Jesus, the true bread of life. Would I ever complain in my misfortune, however bad it became, and say, and all I've got is this gospel? That's what they're saying. But I want you to see the real issue at stake here. Verse 20 is dissatisfaction with God. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? This is how serious it is. They are saying, we would be better off without God. We just wish God had left us alone. If God could put you in a time machine and take you back to this situation in Numbers 11 to go and help Moses out for a second, how would you counsel these people? Knowing everything that you know, what would you come and would you join in? Would you say, you're right, give up, go back to Egypt? No, you would say to these people, you have lost perspective here. What are you doing? What was Egypt really like? Are you really saying, oh, for the 7 days' work that we had to do every single week with no rest? It wasn't just the fish that was for free, it was your labor that was for free as well, because you were slaves there. Oh, the beatings that we took, the impossible tasks that we faced, the crushed spirits that we had, the life that we lived under the shadow of death. But the leek and the onion quiche was fabulous. Are you mad? You'd say, you would, wouldn't you? You'd say you've lost perspective here. You are looking back at a miserable, wretched time of your life, and somehow through you're glamorizing it. And you'd also say to these people, you've forgotten, haven't you? Psalm 106, we looked at it a few weeks ago at the midweek meeting. Mike read the beginning of it at the prayer meeting this morning. And it traces this catalogue of failure from Israel in the Old Testament. It comes up with one thing after another. But it traces it back to the fact that they forgot the abundance of God's covenant love. They soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. You'd say to them, you've forgotten the covenant love that looked on you in your misery and paid the price for your redemption. You've forgotten the love of God that came to you when you were at your lowest and broke the back of mighty empires and split seas and caused water to pour out of the rock and brought you to God and God to you, and put the promise to bless you on you and to keep you and his smile on you and to fix his gaze on you to give you peace. You'd say to these people, you are in danger of rejecting everything in rejecting God, because your hearts are turning back and your feet are going to follow very quickly. Don't abandon your faith, you'd say to them. Trust him. He'll provide. He's promised to work all things together for your good. Not all good things together, but all things together for your good. And the trials and the struggles of wilderness life, and you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, they become the opportunity for him to display more of his love to you and his grace and his power. Well, I love the counsel that you've given to these people. You're excellent counselors. Thank you. Now, do you preach that to yourself? Do you preach it to others around you? Because that's the better way. I was thinking of the opening scenes of Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan has those two people, Christian and Pliable, walking out on the journey together. And it just reminded me of Numbers 10 and 11, where Moses has been telling Hobab about all the good things that God has got in store for them. Come with us, Hobab. It should be a wonderful journey. God's got so many great things for us. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Pliable are walking out together, and Pliable keeps saying, read me more about the good things from your book. Tell me about the city of gold. Tell me about the king who is faithful and kind. And then suddenly they walk into the Slough of Despond, don't they? Also known as Monday. And everything seems to have gone wrong. And Pliable turns to Christian and says, you told me about good things. This is wretched. And he gives up. And he goes back, and it takes a man called, anyone remember? Help. A man called Help, sent from God to come and to pull Christian out of that bog, out of his misfortune and his despair, and set him on the right way again. And I had to ask myself, is my name Hindrance? I go around pushing people into the Slough of Despond. Or am I a help God sends to lift people out of that pit? Are we humming along to Satan's tune or singing God's new song? Are we thinking at the moment this Christian life really isn't worth it? Because we say that in God's hearing. I wish God had left me alone. All I've got is this gospel. And we come to the second movement of this symphony. And it's verses 10 following. And Moses now joins in. And he's full of accusations against God. He is angry with God. He's in despair. He wants out. Not out of the Christian life, but out of life itself. He's singing his own version of take my life and leave me be in verse 15. Listen to verse 11 following with all these emphatic pronouns that he's shooting out at God staccato fashion. Why have you, God, dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land you swore to their fathers? I'm not able to carry this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you're going to treat me like this, kill me. And then an angry, accusing Moses becomes an unbelieving Moses in verse 21 following. And God says, oh, I'll give them meat, all right. Not just for a day, not for 2 days. I'm going to give them meat for a month till it starts coming out of their nostrils. And Moses says, you can't do that. We don't live near a superstore. We haven't got some great depot down the road to supply all this. Don't you realize, God, there are hundreds of thousands of people here, and we're in the wilderness. And you get sarcastic. Are you going to empty the sea of fish? You can't do it. Oh, we see how this discord is now spreading. It started with just a few. It spreads to the whole people. It's now hit Moses. And I think what has happened is that Moses has taken this grumbling personally. And he's enthroned himself into the position of God. That's why we've got all these me's and I's. Everything rests on me, God. And as is always the case, when we take God's position, we can't carry the weight. And we break down. And then when God says, hang on a moment, I'm God, then Moses judges God by his own standards and says, look at the size of the problem. It can't be done. So we've got the church falling apart, and they're 3 days into their history. How would you counsel Moses? You did a good job counseling the people. Loved what you did. What are you going to say to Moses? I think you'd say, Moses, you're not God. And you need to stop trying to be God. You need to talk to God. Don't keep accusing God. Why not pray? That might help. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Look at the wonderful provisions that he's ready to make for you. He'll give you others to share the burden with you because you can't carry everything yourself. But you'd also say, Moses, have you forgotten the covenant love of the Lord? Have you forgotten that this church is his church? He conceived them, not you. He brought them into being, not you. He loves them. He's made promises to them. Things rest on his covenant, not on your shoulders. You'd say to Moses, just don't forget how far God's already brought you, how patient he's been with you, how deep he's reached down to rescue you, how ferociously he's fought for you, how high he's lifted you up to be his friend and his family. And you want out after 3 days of a new beginning. You'd be able to say to Moses, we know the story. We've read it all. We've seen what happens. God won't fail you. Hold on, Moses. Trust God. Stop trying to be God. That would be great counsel for Moses. And it's good counsel to preach to yourself. And it would be good counsel for you to preach to me sometimes. But we've got a third movement here of our discordant symphony. It has a cheerful ending, don't worry. But we've got to read it as it's here, haven't we? And we get now to chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, and it becomes envy and pride. Now Miriam and Aaron start criticizing Moses. And they show ugly, racist hearts as the occasion for the criticism becomes Moses' wife, who was a Cushite. Now, normally in the Old Testament, Cush would refer to Ethiopia, the southern area of Egypt as it was then. But it can also, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, refer to Midian. And I think it probably does refer to her Midian background, which it was Zipporah, his wife. But whatever the occasion, the words show the real problem. Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken to us as well? What does that sound like to you? It sounds a little bit like the Conservative Party in the past couple of weeks. It sounds like a leadership challenge to me. Moses, flawed character, dodgy wife, led us into all of this trouble. Why don't you listen to us? Why don't we take the lead? We can do better. Give us control. And suddenly the Lord says, you three, now, the tent of meeting. I used to have a ferocious headmistress who was the the mayoress of Trowbridge, and she would sit in this little preparatory school and rule over it with a rod of iron. She'd sit in the window of the staff room overlooking the playground where the little boys and girls were playing. And as she looked, she would tap on the window with a diamond ring, and she would just point. And the little boys, usually me, would go trembling into her presence, having been summoned by the ultimate authority in Trowbridge. God says this to Moses and Aaron and Miriam here, you three, now, the tent of meeting. And he says, verse 6, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Who are they challenging? They're not challenging some preacher or elder pastor. Don't ever let any little jumped up village preacher like me transpose myself into the position of Moses here. That's not what it's saying. I am not above criticism. Though it helps when you bring your criticism with love and with grace. And if you spread it out a little bit, it also helps at times. But pastors, elders, preachers are not above criticism. Peter wasn't, was he? They get things wrong. We need to listen. But this is my servant, Moses. That's a messianic title in the Old Testament. They're speaking against the mediator of the Old Covenant. Miriam and Aaron are speaking against the one through whom the Lord was speaking, and therefore their challenge was against God himself. They're not interested in God's plans. They want the church to be about them. Well, this is incredible. Just two chapters from this new beginning, and everyone is singing along to Satan's song of rebellion. The rabble started it, the whole church joined in, Moses had his own movement, and then we've got Miriam and Aaron as well. What sort of people can go from trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai to building a golden calf a few months later, or weeks later? What sort of people can go from living under the blessing of Numbers 6 to the infights and the accusations and the jealousies of Numbers 11 and 12 in 3 days? Well, that will be the church, won't it? We can. And we sing our song of discord into God's ear. But every symphony needs a finale. Maybe not the unfinished symphonies. I meant to ask the musicians about them. Do they just like stop mid-bar? Mahler's Unfinished Symphony, and they just put their violin under their arm and walk off. I can remember my grandparents had we weren't allowed to touch their records, but one of the records was, I think it was Mahler's Unfinished Symphony. And I wanted so much just to take the record out and see if it was just half a record. Anyway, this is not an unfinished symphony, because God has the final word. God has the last word. How does God meet this cacophony in the wilderness? He meets it with the judgment it deserves, but also the grace it does not deserve. Every part of this, the overture, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, he meets with fire and yet mercy as Moses intercedes. He gives the grumblers what they wanted, which was judgment in itself. So we ought to be careful what we crave for. What they crave left them wasting away. He gives Moses a lesson as he pulls him down from his divine pedestal and shares the burden that he can't carry, and yet he witheringly rebukes Moses' unbelief and says, is my arm shortened? Who do you think I am? Don't you understand that the arm that's mighty to save is also everlasting to hold and to support? And Miriam, the plague that fell on her, was tempered with mercy through Moses' pleas and his prayers. But it isn't a great start, is it, to the church? Is there anything more that God could do? Is there a better way that you and I could do church? Well, yes, and yes, because you and I live under the deluge of much greater grace. This isn't the end. It was God's plan of covenant love to send someone better than Moses, who would be the mediator, not of an old covenant, but now a new covenant. We read in chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses was the meekest, gentlest, humblest man in all the earth. I'm imagining there must have been an editor for the book of Numbers who probably popped that in as he was collating Moses' works together and just made that comment about Moses. But it was absolutely true. He in the Old Testament is the person who is prepared to go the lowest. He was a prince in Egypt. Yet he gave it all up to join himself to a group of slaves. And he loved those people more than he loved himself. You've heard him say in the past, in our studies in his life, "Blot me out, Lord, but let this people go." We've seen him today pleading on behalf of those who've rejected him. He's a wonderful, wonderful character. But God gave you someone so much better. He's given you the one who is more selfless, more humble, more gentle, who stoops so much lower, one who comes to you and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden and burdened and struggling, and I'll give you rest. I want you to take my yoke upon you, which is easy, and which is light because I'm carrying the real load. And learn from me because I am meek. I am gentle and lowly in heart." God sends to you the one who gives up everything for you. He's the creator. Yet the Son of God who made himself to be of no reputation. He sends the one, not like Moses, who speaks face to face with God, but from all the times of eternity had been face to face with the Father. He sends him to be face to face with us so that he can declare God to us and tell us exactly what his Father is like, because he knows him like nobody else knows him. And he tells us about his grace and his truth and his grace on top of grace and his love for us. God sends one who doesn't give up a palace for the wilderness, but gives up heaven for homelessness and glory for shame. Would you believe it if you didn't know the story already so well, that he would go into much, much greater suffering than Israel faced here, and yet without grumbling, because he was doing it for you? And what if this leader would carry all of his people and not buckle under the weight like Moses did, and have the government, the responsibility for you placed on his shoulders, and never, ever let you down? Could you expect this king not to send Miriams out of the camp, but to go out on her behalf, and your behalf, and my behalf, bearing our shame and our sin and reproach, to take our place, the place of the grumblers and the rebels, to pay for our blasphemies and idolatries and lusts and jealousies and pride? Is that what you would have expected the story to be? That the Creator would stoop down in love to save the creature? And we say, and all we've got is this gospel, this manna. Well, that's something to have, isn't it? that God's Son would be forsaken so that you could be accepted, would die for you so that you could live with him forever. And as we grasp that, isn't it the case that Satan's symphony of discontent dies on our lips and he puts a new song in our hearts, a hymn of praise to our God? Wouldn't it be something if Moses' longing in chapter 11, verse 29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them all, could actually be realized? Well, it has been. It was realized at the day of Pentecost. God's spirit comes on us all. We can all act as prophets to one another. We can speak the words of God, the gospel, to each other, to encourage and exhort, as we started the sermon in Hebrews 3, to encourage each other along the Christian life whilst it's still called today. And we need that. I need it. Because like Israel, Psalm 106, we forget so quickly the abundance of God's covenant love to us. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. Well, we'll be sharing it again this evening, because we forget. And God comes to us and says, I want you to remember how much I love you, what I've given for you. It's why we need the gospel. Because when we count every blessing that we've been blessed with in heavenly places, we become overwhelmed by the endless, immeasurable, inexhaustible love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then I think we can sing with great joy, my heart is filled with thankfulness. And the sound of our individual lives and our church life becomes something beautiful in the ear of God. There is a better way to do church than Numbers 11 and 12. It's the gospel way. And it happens as we remember that gospel. Take it deep into our hearts. Keep looking at Jesus. That's what Satan does not want you to do. He wants you to look at your problems. Stop looking at the King who can carry you, who loves you so much, who's made great new covenant promises to you. Don't look at him, says Satan. No, the gospel says you keep looking at him. He'll not let you down.